Book of Genesis, chapter 20, or actually 19. We left off at the end of 19 last week. And we did spend the last bit of our time together in verse 26, as the wife of Lot looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Verse 27, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and towards all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. You want to bear in mind that this is a place that was so well watered that it looked like the Garden of Eden, and now it's looking like a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities and the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Father, we would ask that as we look into your word now, that you would let each of us experience personally the promise that you gave, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and lead us into truth. Lord, we come to your word tonight, Lord, expecting. We come hungry. We come desiring to be fed. And Lord, to that end, I pray that you would overlook all of my inadequacies as a teacher. And that tonight, Lord, by your grace, your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And Lord, you know any here tonight who need to know you. We pray for them that they might see you so clearly, that they might hear your voice as never before, and that they would, as we sang in the last song, surrender all to you. Do what you desire as we look at your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here we have been looking at this divine judgment that has been rained down, literally rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe that it's worth our time tonight to talk a bit about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in light of the times in which we live, in light of the political and events of this past week, and in light of the moral and cultural state and spiritual state of our country, to look for a little bit at the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned 48 times in the Old Testament. The two cities together are mentioned another 19 times in the New Testament, and none of them ever in great light. These two names have become synonymous with unbridled sexual sin, all kinds of sexual sin without restraint. Now, to this day in the United States, many of our states still have laws against sodomy, and much of our law, our legal system, is based upon English law. And that, to such a great degree, was based upon the Bible. A guy by the name of Blackstone, a very famous legal mind in the history of England, he set forth his legal opinion defining sodomy with tremendous clarity, and he based it upon what the Bible had to say in regards to these things. But I think it's so crucial for us tonight to understand that we need to look to more than the opinion of man concerning such things. And the Scripture does speak authoritatively and clearly about this issue. I want to read a few verses. Would you put your thumb there in the book of Genesis and turn way to the right, almost to the last book of the Bible, almost to the book of Jude, little short epistle right before the book of Revelation. Jude, verse 7. You know, I think every pastor just needs to have a little digital sample of the sound of Bible pages being turned. And it's probably the best way for him, if he can't stay, go to sleep at night. Just hit that thing on a loop and just listen. Oh, Lord, yeah, that's great. I'm going to sleep now. Verse 7. Jude is talking about God's judgment relative to fallen angels, God's judgment relative to Egypt, God's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sets them forth as examples to warn those who would be living ungodly lives. And so in verse 7 he says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over. Now, where it says even as and in like manner, it's a reference back to the angels. The rules of grammar there point back to the angels who left their first estate. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Now, given over to means that they are absolutely driven by such desires. They're absolutely controlled by these unbridled passions. The word fornication is the word porneo, and we get our English word pornography from that. And that word in the Bible, it refers to sexual activity outside of what God has prescribed as lawful. God has said, God's the designer of sex. It's a beautiful thing. It's an awesome thing. But God says, here's the confines. Here's the context in which I bless it. Here's the context for which I created it. Anything else outside of it is pornographic, if you would. Anything outside of that is pornographic. Porneo. Giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So that judgment that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, we're told here in the New Testament that it had its beginnings with fire from heaven, eternal fire falling down upon it. Now, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was this unbridled sexual sin that the entire city was given over to. Let's go back to Genesis. We're going to turn a few times here at the outset. But back in Genesis, and in chapter 19, verse 5, we get an insight as to how unbridled it was. Verse 4, actually. It says, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto them, where are these men who came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now, there are those people who say that when it says that we may know them, it simply is saying that they want to get to know them. Hey, get to know me. And like, hey, let's come out, let's have a cup of tea together. But this is the same word used when it says, and Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's the same word used when it says, and Cain knew his wife and she conceived. And Seth knew his wife and she conceived. I don't know about you, but my wife never got pregnant by having a cup of tea and conversation. It was the result of physical intimacy. We have the same thing in the book of Judges, chapter 19. If you turn right in your Bible, we just went through that in the Bible bus not too long ago. The book of Judges is right before the book of 1 Samuel. Beginning at verse 22, it says, now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain base fellows beset the house round about and beat at the door and spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man who came unto thine house that we may know him. Note, there's the exact same terminology there. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, nay, my brethren, I pray thee, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them whatever seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. Isn't it interesting? The last time I saw somebody having a cup of tea or a cup of coffee for the sake of getting acquainted, it wasn't wicked or it wasn't vile. This is more than getting to know somebody. We know for sure that what was being judged was something sexual. something that had gone so wrong in the area of sexuality. Because in both cases, Lot and this man in the book of Judges, they said, here are some women, have your way with them in lieu of having your way with these men. So it's definitely a sexual issue. Sodom and Gomorrah were so completely given over to unbridled sexual lust that nothing would satisfy them. And they're beating on the door of Lot's house saying, give us these men. Now, there's a move in our society to say that the Bible surely does not condemn a monogamous, loving relationship between two men. Now, that's man's opinion. It's not God's. God calls it wickedness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and you don't have to turn there, but he's speaking in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says he knows how to deliver the just, even as he did that righteous man Lot, but how to reserve the wicked or the ungodly for judgment. In Leviticus 18:22, it says that a man shall not lie with another man as he would with a woman. In Leviticus 20:13, it repeats the same thing verbatim. In the book of Romans, and I would encourage you to turn to that one real quickly, Romans chapter 1, verse 26, just go right past the book of Acts in the New Testament. Stop short of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about those people who refuse the truth of God. In their own mind, they rejected the truth of God. And he says in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly or unnatural, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was fitting. Another very interesting and a very really graphic one in terms of the Greek language, 1 Corinthians 6:9, you don't have to turn there, but it speaks of those who were abusers of themselves with mankind. And the Greek word there, it's a compound word, and the first word comes from the Greek word arsein, meaning man, and then the second word, the suffix is koites. We get our English word coitus from it, which means sexual union. It literally means a bed, but a bed reserved for, or couch for sexual union. And it says that there were men who were abusers of themselves with mankind. The church finds itself with a problem in two extremes. The one extreme is to treat the homosexual in a spiteful, unloving way because of the very nature of their lifestyle. We need to remember that though God hates homosexuality, he loves the homosexual. Do you ever forget that? Do you ever forget that when you see two women holding hands or two men holding hands? When you flip on the news and you see some militant homosexual rally and men are kissing each other for just pure shock value. Do you ever forget that though God hates homosexuality, he loves the homosexual? God loves the homosexual in the same way that he loves the adulterer, the murderer, the drug addict. And he's so gracious. And there is new life that's offered. God doesn't say, I'll be gracious to everyone except. He doesn't say, I'll offer new life. You know, the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, behold, he's a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. He doesn't say that's relegated for heterosexuals only. The other extreme, however, is to say that homosexuality is not a sin. And then we find, even in religious circles, people trying to impose the moral standards of modern society and throw off the restraints of the Bible. And they're saying, look, the Bible's so antiquated, we just can't impose biblical morality upon our culture in the year 2004. And we have now those who call themselves evangelical homosexuals. We need always to bear in mind, guys, it is God who draws the line. This isn't subjective, closed-minded, narrow-minded bigots under the banner of Christianity saying, well, we think this is the way it ought to be. It's God who says this is where the line is drawn. It's God who calls sin, sin. God who is, and we need to remember this, guys, he is the moral authority in his universe. He created it, and then he made the rules. And he has said that homosexuality is sin. Now, having defined it as sin doesn't automatically, categorically say that such are forever going to be condemned, because you and I know that God can forgive, doesn't he? And we know that God can set free. I'm sure there are people here this evening who have been set free from bondage to substance abuse. Set free from anger. You know what it's like to be redeemed. And we need, I believe, as Christians, we need to learn how to deal with that person who's coming out of a homosexual lifestyle, who needs encouragement, just like anyone coming out of adultery or drug abuse needs encouragement. No one's going to say to somebody who just got saved, who's been living on the street, sticking needles in his veins, saying, well, you know, I'd like to encourage you, but you used to be a drug addict. No, of course, Jesus died for you to set you free. We should have the same heart for the person who's in the bondage of homosexual sin. And you know, it is a beautiful picture of how God wants to use us in his work in setting people free. You know, remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead and he cried, Lazarus, come forth. And when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he was still wrapped in all of his burial cloths, bound basically from the armpits down. And what did Jesus say? He told his disciples, go loose him. Jesus raised him from the dead, but he says, now you guys be a part of him being set free from the grave clothes. And he wants us to be a part of people being set free. People that he's raised from the dead. You who are dead in trespasses and sin, he's made alive together with Christ. And when people get saved out of a homosexual lifestyle, I believe God wants us to be a part of taking that stuff that they were, their lifestyle that bound them in that spiritual grave that they were in, to be a part of his process of setting them free. The key point I want to make, guys, is God has something better. It's not love to allow someone to remain in their sin. It is not love to not call sin, sin. Interesting, some statistics from the Family Research Council in Washington. A few years ago, they undertook a study of over 5,200 obituaries over a 5-year period of time in 16 different homosexual publications. Here's what they found out. The average age of men who die of AIDS in the United States is 39. The average age of homosexuals dying of any disease is 41. Only 1% of those in those 5,200 obituaries live to be older than 65. Only 3% live to be older than 55. They discovered that homosexuals are over 3 times as likely to have alcohol problems, 14 times more likely to have syphilis, 23 times more likely to contract venereal disease, 1,000 times more likely to contract AIDS. They found out in their research that lesbians are 19 times more likely than heterosexual women to have syphilis. They looked at San Francisco because of its open homosexual stance, the most openly homosexual city in the United States. And there in San Francisco, the rate of infectious hepatitis A is 2 times the national average. It was 3 times the national average for infectious hepatitis B. The rate of venereal disease at the time of the study, 22 times the national average for homosexuals. The rate of murder, this was staggering between homosexuals, like homosexual on homosexual murder, 50 times the national average. suicide rate 60 times higher amongst homosexuals than the national average. My point is this, guys. To love the sinner is to offer him a life that's better than that. And we know that a lifestyle comes out of life. Our lifestyle should come out of the life that Christ gives to us. And so as we look at the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we move forward, know this. The Bible tells us very clearly that it was judged because of their unbridled sexual behavior, and in particular, that of homosexual sin. The Bible is clear that homosexuality is an unacceptable behavior in the sight of God. It's an abomination. But the Bible is also clear that there is forgiveness for those who will turn to the Lord. And there are those who are trying to muddy those waters. And they've made that which the Bible declares a spiritual issue into a political one. Have you ever sat and scratched your head and thought, you know, crack addicts aren't trying to sway legislation into, you know, teaching that, you know, taking crack is an acceptable behavior. You know, like they have education in public schools. Hey, we have a guest speaker today for our fifth grade. He's going to tell you how to use crack. It's an acceptable alternative lifestyle. You never see junkie pride day parades, you know? And when we see a movement afoot to legitimize homosexual behavior in the face of clear biblical prohibition against it, we need to know that it's a statement of the times in which we live biblically. Isaiah said that there would come a time when that which is right would be called wrong and that which is wrong would be called right. And more than ever, as we see the day approaching, we need to be salt in this world. We need to be light in this world. So, verse 27, we're back in Genesis 19 now. We're going to close it and move forward. Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that Lot looked out at the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. Remember, Lot originally told the angels that came to his house, he says, can't you just, you know, I got to get out, but at least just take me to this city. It's a small city. And the angel said, whatever. Just, we got to get you out because we can't do a thing until you're out of here. And he no doubt felt the earth shake beneath his feet as he was escaping. And I think when that was happening, he said, forget Zoar, just give me a cave. I just want to go hide in a cave. Interesting question. Why didn't he just go to live with Abraham? Why didn't he just go to Abraham and say, Abraham, uncle, I made a big mistake. You know, when you gave me that choice and I chose Sodom, I was so wrong. And you know, we know from what we know of Abraham how gracious he was at that moment of conflict earlier that he would have accepted him. Instead, he ends up living in a cave. Verse 31, and the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. Now, the daughters are of the same moral standard of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where they were raised. That was Lot's doing. And these are the standards that they grew up with. Verse 33, and they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with his father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. So we can only imagine how drunk he is. And at least it is to his credit that his daughters knew that they could never get him to do that unless they got him that drunk. Verse 34, and it came to pass on the next day that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both of their were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Now, this stands in radical contrast to what God said about Abraham back in chapter 18, verse 19. There in chapter 18, verse 19, God said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice." That's what God knew about Abraham. How different Lot's family became. Lot sacrificed his family for the sake of the material. He made his choices with the natural eye instead of making his choices on his knees. And it cost him his wife, it cost him his family, it cost him everything. And would you note this with me, guys? The last thing we have recorded about Lot in the Old Testament is this. He was drunk in a cave, and both of his daughters were with child by him. That's the end of the account of Lot. What a tragic way to sign off on the account of his life. Verse 37, "And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." Chapter 20. "And Abraham journeyed from there towards the Negev and built between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.'" Sound familiar? This is the second time he's done it. He has a problem with traveling south. The other time is he went down to Egypt and he told this very lie. And you would think that he would have learned from his last trip south. But you know, I want to tell you, I appreciate the fact that in the New Testament, when God speaks of Abraham, he only speaks of the triumphs of his faith. You ever notice that? Especially in the book of Hebrews, how it says he staggered not at the promises of God. And the reason that we find God speaking in such lofty ways of Abraham in the New Testament is because in the New Testament, we see Abraham through Christ. We see him as a man justified. And that word justified, the best way to think of what it means just as if I'd never sinned, all because of the cross of Christ. But in the Old Testament, God shows us Abraham, warts and all. We get a look at him in the natural, if you would. And I appreciate that. The Bible tells the truth, not just about the world outside of God's household, but he tells the truth about the people of God. It never hides the fact that Noah got drunk. It never hides the fact that Moses lost his temper. It never hides the fact that David committed adultery and plotted the death of a valiant man. It doesn't hide the fact that Peter denied the Lord three times. These things are recorded for us, not to encourage us to sin, but they do encourage us in the fact how God can transform a sinner. They encourage us in the fact of how God can take the weak person and make him strong. How God's power is greater than any of our weaknesses. And then they also are recorded to warn us. To warn us about sin, to beware of sin. Because if guys like Abraham, guys like David sinned, guys like Moses, it says he was the meekest of all men, and yet his temper caused him the promised land. My wife will tell you, I'm not the meekest of all men. And if Moses could fail in the area of anger, then an ordinary guy like me better watch out, better beware. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." That's the scariest place to be. When you say, "I would never," watch out. Back in verse 2, "And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now, Abimelech is not his name, it's his title. And he sends and takes Sarah, who's 90 years old, into his harem. What's that all about? Well, let me tell you what I think it's all about. God had started to rejuvenate this woman. Back in chapter 18, God said, Sarah, in a year you're going to have a child. And she laughed. She said, hey, look at it. Cease to be with me after the manner of women. I'm past menopause. I don't have periods anymore. I don't ovulate anymore. Look at me. I'm a prune. I'm all dried up. It's laughable. And Abraham is just as laughable. And in the next chapter, guys, you know what we're going to see in chapter 21? We're going to see Sarah breastfeeding Isaac. God restores her. He restores her to the capacity of her youth. And remarkably, he must have restored her beauty. Abimelech takes her into his harem. You talk about extreme makeover. And I like what happens next. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. He says, hey, behold, God, you're dead. That's our dad, by the way, taking care of his children. He goes, because the woman whom you have taken, she's a man's wife. Now listen carefully. And I don't say this flippantly. And I don't say it presumptuously. If you're here this evening and you're involved in adultery and you're thinking, no one knows, God had his eye on this situation. God saw that this man had another man's wife. And he says, you're a dead man because you've taken another man's wife. God does not play fast and loose with adultery. In the Old Testament, it was a capital offense. You died if you were caught in adultery. And we can thank God that it's not a capital crime today because many of us wouldn't have lived to be saved. And if you're in adultery today and you're squirming in your seat, I don't know who you are, but I know God does. If the shoe fits, you should be squirming. Because my Bible tells me Jesus is coming back anytime. And we don't want to be ashamed at his coming. Verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she's my sister, and she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this thing. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee. I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore allowed I thee not to touch her. He says, don't talk to me about the integrity of your heart. I'm the one who kept you from doing that. And you know, in Proverbs 21:1, it says that the heart of the king is in the hand of God and he can turn it whatever way he wants. Verse 7, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. Make a little note, first time the word prophet is used in the Bible, and it's in the context or in reference to Abraham. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all thy household. Now, I don't know if Abimelech from down in the Negev and Gerar could see the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah going up like a furnace, but it appears that he's going to understand perfectly well that he would not mess around with this particular deity. See, he was a polytheist. He was a pagan. But he knew that you don't mess around with the God of Abraham. Verse 8, Therefore Abimelech rose early, you bet he did, early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto them, what have you done unto us? Now listen, when you are a believer being rebuked by an unbeliever for your lies, you know you're in trouble. I think it's one of the most humiliating things for a believer to be rebuked by an unbeliever. When I was still pretty new in the Lord. I was only a few months old in the Lord, and I was dating Valerie, and man, I was just so smitten, man. And then, you know, I mean, I rode my bike everywhere, and I lived in East Anaheim, and she lived in way East Anaheim. And I would ride my bike over to her house, and I'd just hang out with her as long as I could. And then I was coaching in West Anaheim, and I'd ride my 10-speed all the way out to way out La Palma Avenue to the other end of Anaheim. And one time, man, when you were coaching at Servite, it was a pretty, you know, it was a pretty disciplined world, athletically and academically. It was a private school, and, you know, on time was a half hour before practice. And I got there 5 minutes before practice, and I got in, and the athletic director just goes, "Come here. You're late. And you call yourself a Christian." Oh, man. And he wasn't. That was the most insulting thing. That was the most harsh rebuke for an unbeliever to rebuke me for being lazy and for not caring about my job. It's radical when an unbeliever rebukes you, and that is what's happening here. He goes on to say, "And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what didst thou have in view, or what in the world were you thinking when you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." And now he's going to give him his loophole, you see. "And yet indeed she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." In other words, he says, well, it was a half-truth. Here's what a good friend of mine said. He said, "Know this, a half-truth is a full-blown lie. And don't let anybody kid you. And don't kid yourself, because the reason you tell a half-truth is to deceive." That's the job that a half-truth does. Verse 13, "And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me." And you can only imagine how good looking she must have been, because he's always afraid. Because, man, everybody's checking you out. That's what it's like when I go out with my wife, man. I'm always checking her out. "At every place to which you shall come, say of me, he's my brother. And Abimelech," except with me and my wife, they think I'm her dad. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored of him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleases you." And unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is..." Notice he calls him her brother, not her husband. "Behold, he is to thee a covering of thine eyes unto all that are with thee and with all others." Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bore children. For the Lord had completely closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Would you just go back with me and underline these phrases? As he had said in verse 1, and as he had spoken in verse 1, and then in verse 2, at the set time of which God had spoken. And I want us to make this observation together. God does what he says. And he does it in a set time. Now that is awesome. Because as we go through the word together, as you're doing the Bible bus, the calendar of reading through the Bible in a year, we're going to see the prophecies of Scripture, and we're going to see how so many of them have been fulfilled. And our hearts ought to be radically encouraged, because he has made a very special promise to his people that in the twinkling of an eye, he's going to take us out of this world and we will forever be with him. He said that. And he will do that in his set time. It's awesome to think of the fulfilled promises of God and the hope that we have of those promises yet to be fulfilled. It's awesome to be reminded that God always does what he says he's going to do. Don't ever forget that. He always does what he says he's going to do, but he does it in his time. And that's the part that we don't always appreciate. You found that to be true? You see, his schedule is different from ours. He's not in the same hurry that we're in. We forget that God lives outside of time. That means that he doesn't have a Palm Pilot that he's in bondage to. You know, he doesn't have 24-hour days, and he doesn't have a calendar year. He lives outside of time. We feel the constraint of clocks, don't we? We feel the constraints of calendars. God just isn't in a hurry. He just sets it in his time. And he's going to accomplish his purposes in his time. Verse 3. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. In the Hebrew, it would be Itzak. And it means laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have nursed children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. We've noted this before, and it's worth repeating because God's repeating it for us here. God did this thing in a way that there was no contribution that Sarah and Abraham could make. He's making a point in the way he did this, in the time frame that he did it. He's making a point about a divine promise that he had made. He's making a point about a divine covenant. And he's saying, no one's going to touch this. This is going to be all of my doing. And so many times, guys, we put our hands to something trying to help God accomplish his purposes. And in our own sweat, we only complicate things. We bring in our own Hagars and we end up with our own Ishmaels, don't we? In the final analysis, God waits until the set time, until they come to the point when no one had anything to bring to the table, so that only God will get the credit, so that only God will get the glory. Would you pray that you and I would never forget that we don't have anything to bring to the table? And when we are living in that place, we're in the place where we're most usable. There's nothing we can contribute. Our best, the Old Testament says, is filthy rags. Imagine bringing that to the table. And not for the sake of being crude, but it literally means filthy menstrual rags. Okay, God, here's what I have to bring to the table. Here's my pile of filthy menstrual rags. It's not anything to boast about, is it? We have nothing to bring to the table. All we can do is say, I surrender. Here I am. And God, keep my hands off of whatever you're doing. I don't want my hands on Metro. I don't want to have an Ishmael. I just want to see Isaac's. I want to see God do what only he can do, and let him get the credit for what's going to be done. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now, at about this time, he's maybe 10, 12 years old, and he's beginning to understand that he's not going to be the heir. There's a new little life competing with his world. Wherefore, she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Remember, at one point he said, oh, that Ishmael would live forever. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman in all that Sarah has said unto thee. Hearken unto her. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Listen. Abraham listened to Sarah when he shouldn't have. Remember, she said, look, you keep talking about the seed, this promised child, the sands of the sea, all this stuff. Look, here's, hey, God, your God's not doing anything. Whatever he's promising, he's not doing it. Take my handmaiden. Take my bondmaid. You have sex with her, and she'll have the child of promise. And then we know the end of that is the Israeli-Middle Eastern conflict of today. He shouldn't have listened then. But now Abraham is not listening to Sarah. He's saying, I've done this before and I've gotten into trouble. And besides, this son is so precious to me. But now God says, now listen to her. You shouldn't have listened before, but you did. Now you don't want to listen, and I'm telling you to listen to her. Verse 13, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. For your sake, Abraham, I'm going to bless all of his descendants. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and gave her the child and sent her away. And she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. I believe that Abraham here is following God's instructions relative to the provision he sends her with and the way in which he sends her because of what's going to happen in a few moments. I think if it were up to Abraham, because of how much he cared for Ishmael, he would have sent servants with her. Maybe even some of those men, his servants in his house, who were trained to be warriors. The same guys that went and rescued Lot probably could have afforded to send some of them with her. He could have sent with her a lot of gold in chapter 13. It says he was overloaded with gold. He would have sent with her plenty of food. But God, I think God told Abraham, send her with a bottle of water and with bread. And this is why I say it. Verse 15. And the water was spent in the skin, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs, and she went and sat down apart from him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, as far as you could shoot an arrow. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat apart from him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard. So this is not the same angel of the Lord that appeared to her previously, that we believe was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This is an angel, because he's speaking of God. For God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. God withheld her from seeing this provision that was so vital to their survival. She's sitting in a circumstance without the ability to see the refreshment that she and Ishmael needed. There's no doubt in my mind that God allowed her to be in this circumstance. It's God who basically said, this is what you're going to be sent with, a little bit of water. That's it. God allowed her to be in that parched wilderness. When people tell me that they're in a dry place spiritually, that they're having a wilderness time, if you would, I just think, okay, so you're having a dry time. You see, here we see very clearly that this dry time was prescribed by God. We're never in a dry spell by mistake. Sometimes we can get there by our own disobedience. Don't misunderstand me. But many times, it's God who leads us into the desert. I mean, God led the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember, he said, you don't move unless I move. For 40 years, he led them in the wilderness so that they might learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he allowed them to live off of manna from heaven. God led them in the wilderness that they might know that he cared for them, that he would provide for them. It says that their sandals didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't grow old. that they could find him to be more than they could have ever imagined him to be. Why do we find ourselves in dry times spiritually? So that we can discover that there's more of God than we ever dreamed there could be. I want to close with this. Danny, if you want to come up. If you're in a dry place, and you've searched your heart as best as you can, and didn't the psalmist say, Lord, search my heart, try me and know my thoughts and see if there's anything in me that's wrong with you. And you've searched your heart as best as a man or a woman can before the Lord. And you can say that I'm not in this wilderness experience because of sin, then just take a breath and rest there. And just say, Lord, you brought me here just like you brought Hagar there. And you know, as soon as you and I learn to relax there, we find out that the desert does kind of have a beauty of its own. There is some beauty in the desert. And when we rest and we begin to say, oh, Lord, this can really be a beautiful moment for me, then we discover water gushing forth, streams in the desert. And here was Hagar, sent away by a man that appeared to love her and surely loved Ishmael, with so little sustenance, and she runs out of her resources, and as she can't see any way that they're going to survive, God shows up and says, here. And if you're in that dry place, if you're in the desert, spiritually speaking tonight, would you just, as we're closing, say, God, would you open my eyes? Maybe there's a fountain so close to you, but you just haven't seen it yet. You haven't perceived it. You haven't perceived the provision of God flowing to you from his heart in this dry place. Go ahead, Danny.